turn to the chapter we read in 1 Peter, chapter 4, and verses 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And here in first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? The context is quite obvious. The letter was sent to suffering Christians, that is, Christians who were suffering on account of their faith, not just suffering in the world, ordinary trials and tribulations of life, but they were suffering because they were Christians. They were persecuted by their enemies. And the whole epistle really centered on comfort to such people as these. You will notice that the sufferings are spoken of as a judgment of God. Now one has to be very careful here, exceedingly careful, that he will not be too presumptuous. We must all be careful when we talk about the judgments of the Almighty. There are some of whom I know myself who did not fear to say that the judgment of God came upon someone who dared to differ in his opinion from themselves. Now that's an awful thing to say. If a person becomes sick, that could be a judgment from God. If a calamity comes to his home, that could be a divine judgment. But it is not for you or for me to say that it is so, for the simple reason that we don't know. We do know that if the Almighty were to deal with any one of us as we deserve, we would have nothing but judgments coming upon us. But for somebody to say, and even to say from a pulpit, that it was divine judgment that came upon someone or some people just because they didn't agree with themselves, well, it's a terrible thing to say. But here, the apostle speaks of these sufferings as a divine judgment. And there is a sense in which there is an element of judgment in every kind of suffering. The Puritans, in their wisdom and carefulness of speech, used to say that there is a judgment of grace and a judgment of wrath. Now, what the Bible calls a judgment of grace is chastisement, and the judgment of wrath it calls judgment. Chastisement is when God strikes his own children and smites them and chastens them for their sins. He does that in love. That's what they called the judgment of grace. But the point is that they called it a judgment because there is an element of judgment in it. In other words, if we were without sin, then nothing would ever come our way. No sickness, no sorrow in our homes, no death, no bereavement, nothing like that. It's because we have sinned that these things come. Well then, these things came upon these people, and it is sure that judgment will follow upon sin, however long it takes for it to come. You may be sure of that. When you get up in the morning, if you get up at the sunrise, well, in midsummer, it takes quite a long time for the night to come down. But it comes down in wind. There's nothing surer than that. It is absolutely certain that the night or the sunset will follow the sun rising. And however long you will get on in life sinning against God without judgment coming upon you, just as sure as the sun sets, judgment will visit you one day. It tarries, but it is sure to come. What a person sows, that he will also reap. Now let us look at the order of the judgment for a minute. He says here that judgment must begin at the house of God, which means the church. And one would talk a great deal of how the house of God has been visited by judgment, divine judgments in ages gone by. It would begin at the very beginning of the church, right down through the centuries. And you would give innumerable examples of this. The chief ways by God's admitting persecution. Now we don't have persecution in this land in our day, but there have been persecutions ever since the world began, ever since Cain murdered Abel. The whole history of the church is full of these things. Persecutions by the Roman Emperor, persecutions in every land, persecutions today in communist countries and in other places. Persecutions may be in a smaller measure in your worship, what you do, what is godly. All this goes on. Well, there is an element of judgment in all these things, be they large or small. Sometimes the Lord gives judgment or brings judgment upon his house by removing the gospel from a place. And I know no greater judgment than that. That is far worse than sword or peril. I believe the church, and in fact I know the church, was in a far healthier state in the time of the Covenanters in Scotland than it is today. The gospel was then in Scotland. It was in the dens and caves of the earth. It was in the conventicles. It was in the homes of many pious people. But today, to a large extent, not altogether, but to a large extent, God has taken away the gospel out of our land. Now I say that with a spirit and a sense of sadness, but that is the case. The gospel has been taken away. I was talking about that last Sabbath morning when I was speaking about the glory is departed. And the gospel to a large extent has been taken from us. And the effect of the gospel has been lost. I spoke also about that last Sabbath, the troubles that we have to face. And God knows there are plenty of these. Economic, political, troubles of all kinds. All these troubles and trials, they are all the result of the gospel's going away. That is the effect. That's the effect it will always have. Well, that is one way. And then there is another way. God allows indifference to come in and heresies to be established in the church. That is judgment beginning at the house of God. Is it not a judgment upon the church if our minister stands in the pulpit and says that he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God? Is it not a judgment upon the church if a person says that he doesn't believe the narrative of Luke, that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Ghost and born into the world without a human father? Is that not a judgment? And is it not a judgment when one says that the atoning work of Christ on the cross was a bloody transaction, that God is a gruesome God who would not be satisfied with anything less than the cruel death of someone who denies the substitutionary element in his death? Well, there are many other things such as these. No wonder that people are indifferent. We talk of people not going to church. The marvel is that many of those who are going to church are going to it at all. And with all due respect to them, to their intelligence, if they had more spiritual discernment, they wouldn't be going to many of the places to which they are going. They would not. I credit many of you with at least so much spiritual discernment that if anybody came into this pulpit and denied the deity of Christ, or denied his resurrection, or denied his substitutionary sufferings, denied the inspiration of the Bible, I credit you with enough intelligence that you wouldn't keep in your pews, that you would show your resentment by walking out. That's what I would do if I were in a place where I would hear that, and I would be quite justified. Because if I go to hear the gospel, I expect to hear the gospel, nothing but the gospel. And if I hear what is contrary to the gospel, I am quite justified in removing my presence from that place. Well then, that is judgment, the kind of judgment that comes upon the house of God. And there is only one thing more I want to say on that. That the sins of Christian people, of professing Christian people, are just as abominable in the sight of God as the sins of anyone else. If anyone thinks that Christianity lessens sin in the sight of God, he's far mistaken and different from the Bible. It increases it, not lessens it. There are some sins, we are told, and by reason of several aggravations, are more hated in the sight of God than others. And this is one of the aggravations, that if one professes to be a Christian and lives in sin or commits sin and thinks that he'll get off because he's a Christian, well, he's making the mistake of his life. His sin is worth a in the sight of God than that that a man receives in ignorance. Now you find that in the Bible. I'm not giving my own opinions at all. I'm not quoting to you from the Bible, because I'm only preaching a sermon. I'm not teaching in a Bible class. Otherwise I would give you chapter and verse for anything I see. Now the second thing we notice is the severity of rejection. It begins of the house of God. What shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous are skilled in saving judgment, where shall the ungodly man and the sinners appear? But now, these are questions that deserve our attention. Questions that are of momentous importance to us all. If the righteous is skilled in saving, it begins at death. Now there is a sense in which a righteous man, or a Christian man, is not scarcely saved, but fully saved. There is that sense in which that is true. That is to say, this does not refer to imputed righteousness, for there is no flaw in that. There is no difficulty whatsoever on the part of God in saving a sinner, or in bringing saved sinners into glory. There is no schedule on the part of God at all. There is no deficiency in the merit of Jesus Christ. And there is no deficiency in the influences of the Holy Spirit. And there is no deficiency in the power of the blood of Christ for daily cleansing. So, from these points of view, the righteous is not scarcely saved, but fully and completely saved. But he doesn't speak of that righteousness, imputed righteousness, but of personal righteousness, the righteousness of works. Now, when I say the righteousness of works, I mean the righteousness of the works of Christian people, the works for which they are rewarded. This is what the apostle says to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read it for yourself at the beginning. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to say that each one may receive according as he has done in the body. Now what he speaks about there is not that everyone will go to the judgment and that their sins will made known and manifested to all. That's not what he says. What he says is that we who are Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we shall receive according to what we did when we were in the world. It doesn't mean that we will be sent to hell if we are Christians. We will not. But the reward will be according to what we did in the world. That's what he's teaching. Something that is taught in many other parts of the Bible. It is taught in the parable of the talents. It is taught in Matthew 25. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me, and so on. So they are rewarded according to what they did. Now that is what is meant here, that the righteous will scarcely be saved in the judgment. However much they do, however much they have done, the judgment will be so severe, the burning of the fire will be so hot, that almost the true gold will be melted. It will not be melted. At least it will not be. It will not be destroyed. It will not perish. But the judgment will be so hot that even a true gold will scarcely pass the test. That's what he says. And if that's so, what's going to happen to the dross? The fire will burn it. See, that's the question. That's the meaning of the question. So, my friend, complete salvation is no easy thing. Not even for the righteous, not even for the Christian. Scarcely can be applied to the Christian in as far as he said is concerned for various things into which I need not go. The righteous is scarcely saved because of his own weaknesses. All my friends, it's unmarvel if we'll ever get to heaven. Anyone of us, the very best of us. We have so many infirmities, so many personal weaknesses in us, so many deceptive sins, that it's a wonder of wonders if we'll ever reach glory. It is deep. And we have so many temptations of Satan, stirring up our hearts like a burning cauldron of corruption, that it's a wonder if we'll ever get to heaven. And there is so much power in the world over us, we've drawn so much after it, that it's a wonder we'll ever get to heaven. We make so much of everything, we're so allured by the world, and that is no wonder, because you remember that our Savior was tempted with this temptation. He saw the glory of the kingdoms of the world, and we don't need to see it far as that. We don't need to see further than our own accomplishments, or than our own hopes, or than our own gains. But the world has power enough over us to attract us and allure us, and almost impoverish us. And so wonder because of these things that we will never be saved. So indeed, striving, pledging, daily dying, fighting, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But all these things form character and they prepare us for eternal glory. Now look at the question that is asked. What would be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The what and where? The ungodly and the sinner. The ungodly is a man without God. Now, my friend, I'm not asking what you have, but what you have not. Today, I'm asking, have you God in your heart? You have a house, and a husband, and a wife, and children, maybe. You have everything that you need, and more than you need. But have you God? Well, if not, then you are ungodly. And that's a terrible term to apply to a person. You have not God as your Savior. You have not God as your friend. And you haven't Him as your King. Now, are you godless or ungodly, alienated from the life of God? That's the kind of person the apostle speaks about. And then it speaks about the sinners. There is a distinction, maybe, fine as it may be. Those who live in open violation of God's law. Where shall he appear? The sinner appears. That is the unredeemed, the idolater, the blasphemer, the prayerless. There are some people who never pray and will never pray to the day of judgment, when they will pray to the mountains to fall upon them and to the hills to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb. Sabbath breakers. Oh, there's nothing in breaking the Sabbath nowadays. The Sabbath is made for being broken in the estimation of men. It is a day off for pleasure in the estimation of most. A day for visiting friends. A day for going away to the beaches. But remember, my friend, if you're a Sabbath breaker, you're a sinner living in open violation of the law of God. And what I'm going to ask is what Peter is asking. Where are you going to appear on the day of judgment? quit. If you lived in open violation of this law, but where are you going to appear on the day of judgment? Don't you take the Sabbath in the view of men. Don't take it according to the popular view of the age. Don't take anything like that. My word, if you did, how different would you be from your grandfather and grandmother, and even from your fathers and from your mothers? How different would you be from them? Do you know what their views were on promiscuity, on permissiveness? The views have changed. And what was then considered a shame 40 years ago and less, what was considered a shame, people now boast of. See how dangerous it is to take our view of sin from the ideas of people, from the popular views of people. Well then, where are these people going to appear? Those who hate holiness in a sense, in others, rather, who hate holiness in other homes. Oh, they would never be happy living in a holy home. If the Bible is read morning and evening, they wouldn't want to stay in a place like that. They don't want holy people. They don't want their company. They prefer other company. Well, what I'm asking you is, where are you going to appear in the day of judgment? That's the point. Don't get that out of your mind. That judgment is going to come. It tarries. Things go on the way they have been for a long time, but where are you going to appear then? That's what the apostle is asking. What will the end be of them that are disobedient to the gospel of God? Now this is very interesting indeed, the way it is put, for various reasons. First of all, notice this, that the gospel is called the gospel of God. What shall the end be of them that are disobedient to the gospel of God? In other words, my friend, the church is not man. The gospel is not man. The gospel is God. It has its origin in God. It has its authority from God. The gospel is God, not man. This Bible is God's book. It's not man. It was written by men, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It is God's book, not their book, not Isaiah's book or Paul's book. No, it was written by the Holy Spirit, and so it derives its authority from nothing less and none less than God himself. And yet there are people who are disobedient to the gospel of God. Now this is also very suggestive and very interesting, and requires our comment on it just for a moment. What shall the envy of them who are disobedient to the gospel? See, notice, it doesn't say what shall the envy of idolaters or of adulterers or fornicators or thieves, or Sabbath breakers, although all that's included in the other terms that I mentioned. But this is a new angle of the thing. What shall the end be of those who are disobedient to the gospel of God? This is the terrible sin of unbelief. And he may be sitting in the pew today, and he may be as pure as any man or every woman ever was, from open violation of God's law. You never stole in your life. You wouldn't steal if you were to perish of hunger. And you wouldn't do a bad thing. And you wouldn't tell a lie. And you wouldn't swear. And you wouldn't go to the drinking bar to drink. You would not do any of these things. And a thousand things more. You want to lead a clean life, and you've lived a clean life. Well, thanks be to God. But are you still disobedient to the gospel? Do you believe or do you not? This is in belief. Disobedience to the gospel means refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after all sins. Refusing to believe in Him in spite of His love, in spite of His long-suffering. Refusing to believe in Him in spite of His creatorship, in spite of His being your preserver, in spite of His being your king, and in spite of the fact that He can be your judge. You disbelieve in Him. You don't believe in Him. It's a matter of negation. It's not doing anything positively wrong. But you don't believe. That's all you're guilty of. But what a dreadful sin it is, a sin that will drag you down to hell. What shall the end be of those who believe not, who are disobedient to the gospel of God? That is the question. Well then, the end will be that they will not be acquitted. They will not be acquitted. They will appear, where shall they appear? They will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. See, it comes like this. You can get illustrations for it in the Bible. Take, for example, Lot in Sodom. And he was there thinking, and he took hold of him by the hand and pulled him out. And Lot was scarcely saved. He just got dirt in time. He was saved by the skin of his teeth. Well, then, what was the end of the Sodomites? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were burned with fire and brimstone. Israel was scarcely saved when it left Egypt. Just scarcely saved, saved and no more. Well, and what was the end of the Egyptians? The company who were against God. Well, what shall the end be? Where shall they appear? I tell you, but they will not appear. They will not appear in the company of angels. Of the good angels. They will not appear in the company of the saints. And they will not appear in the company of Christ at the last day. And my friends, better 1,000 times over never to have been born than to appear anywhere else than in the company of the saints and good angels and of Christ on the day of judgment. It's something that you remember the three men who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And the king Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he caused the furnace to be heated 7 times more for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be put into it. And they were thrown in, and so hot was the furnace that those who threw them in were consumed. They were burned to death. The furnace was that hot. And the three men were thrown in. And what would have been the end of them? If God had not been with them in the furnace, but one, the Son of God, was with them in the furnace, and no evil came to them, even their clothes were not singed. No. My friend, what shall the end be if God is not with you in the judgment, when the fire of judgment begins to burn? If God is not with you, what shall the end be? If there were to be an earthquake tonight in Inverness, as there was in Northern Italy the other night, what would your end be? I don't mean the physical, that's not what the Bible is talking about here at all. But what would the end be? Where will you appear? After you leave here, where will you appear? Now I'm going to appeal, just before I conclude, I'm going to appeal to you, Jesus. If by any chance I may bring you to Christ in that way. I'm telling you, and let me say this by way of introduction to my appeal. I'm telling you, my friend, that if you continue disobedient to the gospel of God, there is no place where you can appear but before an angry God. Before a God who is angry with sin and with the redeemed sinners. Where will you appear? You would want to disappear from His sight, but you cannot. Now let me appeal to you, Jesus. I tell you that that is what will happen. Let me appeal to your reason. Supposing you were going away to London tomorrow morning on the morning plane, and somebody told you infallibly, now I put the stress on that, not just somebody telling you because of any canniness or second sight or anything like that, but somebody telling you infallibly, don't go on that plane because that plane is going to crash and everybody in it is going to be killed, and if you go on it, you'll be killed. Would you go on it? If you knew the man was right. Say tomorrow night, you're going to take the Highlanders to London, the overnight train to London, expecting to arrive there by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. And somebody told you infallibly, now that train is going to go off the rails, there's going to be a crash, and not one person inside will be safe. And if you go on it, you will be killed. Would you go on it? No, my friend, you wouldn't go on it. And I'm here in God's name and in the Bible to tell you that if you continue where you are on the way to eternity, I'm telling you that there will be no end to you, there will be no place where you can appear, but an endless torment, endless destruction, that is sure to be your doom. You're going to be cast away from the presence of God, and I am pleading, my friend, to you, reason. Are you going to continue when you know that you're going to perish eternally? Are you going to continue the way you are? Disobedient to the gospel of God. Well then, what is the remedy? The remedy is Jesus Christ. The torrent of the throng is going to fall upon this world. There's nothing surer than that, friend. It's going to rain someday. And the rain will be made up of the wrath of God. The great day of his appearing will come. And I want you to come today under the covering of the merits of Christ. And I assure you that not one single drop of the wrath of God will ever soak through you, or to touch you, or wet you. You come to Christ. It doesn't matter how long you've been disobedient. It doesn't matter how long you've been ungodly, or how long you have been a sinner, it makes no difference to him. If you come to him, he's the Savior of the lost, he's the Savior of the unrighteous, the Savior of sinners. And if you come, you'll get the welcome sinner, that the welcome that the prodigal got from his father. Jesus will embrace you and kiss you and receive you into his heart and home. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to come to him? Are you going to, or are you going to remain disobedient to his gospel? What are you going to do? Well, take the question with you. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where am I going to appear? If judgment begins at the house of God, what is to be the end of me who am disobedient to the gospel of God? Take the question with you. And may God help you to answer it in the right way. Amen. Oh Lord, thou forbid that we should stay away from thee. May we come to be covered with the blood, as the children of Israel were in the night when the angel of destruction went throughout the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn. Bring us under the covering of the blood, and grant that nothing may keep us back. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.